Please keep that part of the Bible open in front of you. Just checking that the recording is working. It's all happening good. Let's pray. Almighty Father, give us power to understand and to grasp your love. In Jesus' name, amen. My brother-in-law has undergone a remarkable transformation in the last few years. For a while, my brother-in-law was a goth. He was into the goth scene, he was into the goth music, he had goth friends, he dressed in wicked black clothes with capes and all sorts of things. He stayed awake all night and slept all day like a vampire. He worked as a shift worker in a factory. And then, suddenly, just a year or so ago, he decided that he wanted to be an accountant. And so, he did a course, and now he's an accountant. He works in a law of trust firm in the Sydney Central Business District. He wears a suit and a tie. He works 9 to 5. He's just bought a unit in inner West Sydney. Now, I love the guy. He's great. He's cool with this whole thing. But, you know, it was interesting the kind of reaction that he got from some of his particularly older relatives. You see, when he was a goth, they thought he was wasting his life. But now that he's an accountant with property, well, the relatives are all content. It's all fine. His meaning now has life and purpose and direction because he's an accountant and everyone's happy. Now, I don't have anything in particular against accountants. That's okay. But I just want to ask a question about this. Good on you, John. That's right. Yeah, I want to just ask a question about the underlying attitude. It's the idea, isn't it, that what really matters is being comfortable and happy, having a nice job, a nice piece of real estate, and eventually, I suppose, a nice spouse and a nice kids and a nice dog. That's the dream. That's the goal. That's the great vision that we're offered and taught so often by our parents, by the TV, by our teachers, by our friends. And it's nice and it's comfortable and it's tempting, but is that really the great goal and dream of your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? After I preached from Ephesians chapter 1 a few weeks ago, I had an excellent question on a comment card. And the question was this: if God has a predestined plan for us, what does he say about worldly ambition and a desire to be successful in a worldly sense, that is, you know, career? And that's an excellent question. Because it understands that if God is real, if God has a plan and a program for the world and for us, that he's got very, very big implications for us and our ambitions and our desires and our dreams, doesn't it? And so far as we've looked at Ephesians, we've seen that God has this incredibly awesome plan for the world to bring all things together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen as Christians we have a key part to play in that plan. Paul has written to the Christians in Ephesus about the incredible plans of God. And now in chapter 3, Paul turns to them and he prays for them. He prays that they would understand what that means for them, for their lives, their desires, their passions, their dreams, that they would actually grasp it and get it. But first, if you notice during the reading, he actually takes quite a long time to get to that prayer. He spends a lot of time reminding them about exactly what God has done in the world. He summarises and spells out in more detail the program, God's program for the world. So in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul begins by reminding them who and what he is. He's suffering. He's actually writing to them from prison, most likely in Rome. And right from the start, you see, this is serious stuff. You know, Paul immediately shows his street cred, doesn't he? He's not writing an email from a comfortable chair in front of a log fire or anything like that. He's so committed to this message, so committed to the people that he's speaking to, that he's willing to go to jail for it. And then Paul spells out his credentials even more, verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. That's what we saw last week, isn't it? God has this plan for the world, this program for the world. It's a wonderful plan. It's a gracious plan. It's a plan entirely to do with God's grace. But it's a plan that up until now, up until Paul's time, had been hidden. That's why it's called a mystery, a secret. So Paul here is actually using language that comes especially from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel, if you've ever read Daniel, Daniel was given dreams and visions and revelations of things to come. Great things, awesome things, overwhelming things. And it would be about the visions were about a time when God would act decisively and powerfully in human history to overthrow the evil powers and to establish his people. Daniel himself didn't understand it. It was strange and secret and hidden. But now Paul is saying God has revealed his plan, his mystery, his secret. We're living in a very significant moment in history. That's what Paul's saying. I mean, how many times have you heard that before? You know, this is far more significant, Paul's saying, than the election of Barack Obama to be the president of the USA, or any world war, or September 11, or global warming, or the global financial crisis. Or Paul is saying that now we are living in the time when God's gracious plan has been revealed. The time Daniel longed for has been revealed through God's apostles and prophets, and especially through Paul. What is that plan of God? What's that grace that's been revealed? Verse 6, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles, that is the nations, all the nations of the earth who trust in Jesus Christ. We saw the significance of that last week, didn't we? Tim's reminded us of it. If you want to look at it again, you can turn back to the previous chapter as you go home. You can podcast it if you want the details from last week. But Paul is saying that we're living in a time in history when all the nations, the Gentiles, are being called to trust in the one true God. Not just Israel, not just a small group. We're living in the time when anyone in the world who trusts in Jesus can share in that perfect and intimate relationship with God, can be a member together with God's chosen and special people, Israel. Provided they trust in Jesus too, of course. So the time we live in is the time when all people are called to trust in Jesus. That's the program. And Paul goes on to tell us how God is making that message known to the world. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul himself gives a bit of biography. He's a servant. He's a minister of the gospel. Because God is powerful and because God is good, God has given Paul this job to speak about Jesus to all the Gentiles, to all the nations, to be ambassador of the message of Jesus to all the nations round about. This biography here squares up nicely with what we read from the book of Acts. Just to remind us, here's up on the projector the story of how God graciously and powerfully appeared to Paul, who was originally known as Saul. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, meanwhile, Saul was still, who became Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." And a bit further down from verse 15, the Lord said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." See, Paul originally was a murderer. He went around trying to get Christians killed, locked up. But while he was doing that very thing, Jesus came to him. When Jesus rescued him from his life of murder and sin, he gave him a job to do. And that's what Paul did. He spoke of God's mercy, God's wonderful grace and power. He went as far as he possibly could in the ancient world, preaching to the nations, to Gentiles in the far-flung regions of the Roman Empire. Do you see verse 8 in Ephesians 3? Paul calls himself less than the least of all God's people. He uses the word the leastest of the saints. He was a scumbag. He was directly involved in a personal vendetta, a jihad against innocent Christians, but this scumbag Paul was the very person God chose to make his message known. We've all heard about Matthew Johns this week, haven't we? The unfaithfulness and the betrayal, the pack mentality of his NRL mates, the abusive actions seems to have pushed a woman to consider suicide. The media loves talking about it. If you don't know about the Matthew Johns incident, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not even going to summarise it. You don't need to have your mind filled with it. He's been sacked by Channel 9, quite rightly, sacked by other media outlets. But Paul was worse than Matthew Johns. Paul was a murderer. He was a murderer of God's own people. And what did God do with Paul? God didn't sack him, did he? He actually took Paul, grabbed him, and made him the ultimate ambassador and role model for all Christians ever since. See, if Channel 9 had done that for Matthew Johns, it would have been an outrage, wouldn't it? So how can God do such a thing? Because Paul is the perfect messenger for this particular message. He is a testimony to the power of God to grab sinners and save them and forgive them and change them. He is the great role model, because if Paul can be saved, if this scumbag can be God's messenger, everybody's got a chance with God, don't they? You might have done worse things than Matthew Johns. Don't ever think you're too bad to be rescued by God. God is awesomely powerful. He can do it. And God is awesomely good too. The message of God's grace and power comes through Paul, a murderer of the worst kind, rescued, made alive, and saved through the death and the resurrection of the Lord he served, Jesus Christ. See, God has not only chosen the nations to be saved, to take part in the unsearchable riches of his grace in Christ, to be redeemed and forgiven and made heirs and children of God and all those things that we've seen in Ephesians so far. He's also chosen the person least likely of all God's people to preach it, just to make the point obvious. Do you see the grace of God? Do you see the lavish generosity coming through in all these verses? Paul knows it. God has revealed his program to us. He has given all the nations access to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He's appointed a scumbag to preach it. But that's not all. The plan, the program of God is not just about you and me. It's actually a plan for the entire universe. See verse 10? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You see, as God brings together his church, his people, as God unites people, even previous enemies like Israel and the nations, as he takes sinners and makes them holy and blameless and enables them to be forgiven and to come into God's presence, as he takes scumbags like Paul and turns them into preachers, verse 12, as he gives confidence and access, able to approach God and call him Father, this is actually a spiritual thing. It's a cosmic thing. It's actually something these verses say that the spiritual powers are watching and waiting. The rulers and authorities. It's a demonstration of his surprising wisdom, his plan and program for the heavens and the earth. That's what Al mentioned a few weeks ago, didn't he? That people are very interested in supernatural things, aren't they? The TV shows like Medium and Ghost Whisperer. For many people, I know it's just entertainment, but I think the shows are popular. On a deeper level than that, there is a yearning there is, people want something more, something greater, something spiritual beyond the mundane. We feel our lives are mundane and we want to get in touch with something greater. But friends, here's something that you might find surprising. Because where's the real amazing cosmic action in the universe actually happening according to this passage? It's not happening amongst the angels and demons. See verse 10, the spiritual powers are watching us. We're the spectacle. This is where it's happening. We are far more interesting, far more important than they are to us. Because as these spiritual powers see God acting out his plan, his incredible plan, his plan to bring salvation from sin and death, to unite all things under Jesus, his plan that is actually working out in the church as God's people unite in trusting and loving Jesus, as even in small things like someone inviting an international student around for dinners for aid, as Fang was talking about just before. You see that unity that is shared in the gospel. That's where the action is. And there's nothing more spiritual than that. The spiritual powers want a piece of that action. And so Paul returns to where he started, verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Yes, he's a prisoner. Yes, he's suffering. But these sufferings, they're not random. Actually, his suffering is part of the program. Just like Jesus suffering to pay for our sins, take the penalty for our sins, was the key part of God's great plan to rescue us. So Paul's suffering to bring the gospel to the nations, it brings glory. It brings glory to God in the heavens. It brings glory to his people. Because through Paul, even through his hardships and his sufferings, his imprisonment, he's bringing about the great program of God. He's displaying God's wisdom and power to the spiritual powers. He's bringing about the unity of all things in Christ. And so on that basis, Paul turns to God and he finally prays. And he prays that they'd get with the program. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Because he is this suffering servant of the Lord, because he, along with us, has access to this wonderful Father who is also the creator and ruler of all things, he prays. It's serious prayer. He prays in a kneeling position. Usually at that time, people prayed standing up. They only kneeled when they wanted to show a really deep reverence and submission and humility. Paul kneels because he feels God's grace to him so keenly that he can't stand upright before God. And what does he pray? Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants them to have power, to have strength deep inside in their heart of hearts. What to do? What does he want power for them to do? Does he want power for them to be able to conquer kingdoms? Does he want power for them to be able to live a glorious, conquering life? No, what does he want them power to do? To trust, to believe in Jesus. Why does he need to pray this? Well, of course, it's not easy, is it? Especially in the midst of suffering, especially in the midst of a world that doesn't actually look in many ways like God is doing anything particularly special. He prays that they will keep holding on rather than fear the world, fearing the mighty powers, the spiritual forces, the forces in this life that work against us. But in fact, he prays for more than they just hang in there. The second half of verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He prays that they'll know Jesus' love. And he's not praying that they'll all kind of walk around smiling, giving each other Jesus loves you stickers with bunny rabbits on them or something like that. That's not what he's praying, is it? He wants their grasp of Jesus' love to go way beyond the sticker or the slogan or the Sunday. He wants them to be fired up by it. He wants the love to compel them to turn their lives upside down, to know what Jesus' love is really all about, his sacrifice, his pain, his suffering, to bring you from death to life, to bring you forgiveness. But but more than mere forgiveness, what's he said so far in the letter? To bring you an inheritance, to make you God's children, to look forward to an eternity of wonderful love, security, protection, life, to give you an inheritance amongst the saints, to know the hope of life, true life, eternal life, to know more and more this love that's actually so high and wide and long and deep it can never even be fully known. He wants them to know it more and more, though, to be filled with it. Second half of verse 19, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled? Chapter 1, verse 23 says the church already has God's fullness, but Paul wants that fullness to become even more and more real and full in their lives, to have your life so caught up with what God has done that everything that you do is impacted and changed and transformed by it. What does it mean for you to be filled with all the fullness of God? And some of you, of course, need to get serious about Jesus in the first place, don't you? I'm very glad if you're here and you are not yet a Christian. I'm very glad that you're here because this is very serious, isn't it? And you need to hear it. We've seen in previous weeks about God's just punishment, his anger, which is still real for those who are outside of Christ. Chapter 5 and 6 speak of the anger of God that will come on those who are running after other things in life. You need to consider trusting Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. Maybe you need to speak to a Christian friend who brought you along about it. Maybe you need to find out more, but don't leave it aside. It's too important for that. That's get with the program. Give your life to Jesus. Turn around and begin to trust him. Maybe that's what you need to do. There are others here who simply need to remember that Jesus, in fact, does love you. And that's not a sticker. That's a reality. And to know that his forgiveness is always available, that you need to listen to the word of the worst sinner in history, the Apostle Paul, and come to Jesus for forgiveness. But many of you here are actually here as people who know Jesus and trust Jesus, and actually you're at a particular age and a stage in life where you have decisions to make that may well affect the rest of your life. What's your dream? What's your goal in life? What's your ambition? I hope it's not to be an accountant. I hope it's not to play computer games for the rest of your life. That's what accountants do, isn't it? I'm not sure. I hope it's not to be an engineer. I hope it's not to be a rock star. I hope it's not to have a nice piece of property with a spouse and a dog and a kid. I hope that's not your great goal and dream and vision. I mean, how pathetic. How small, how tiny. We're living at a time in history when God is the God of the universe, is gathering people from all nations to worship him, and he's offering forgiveness and peace. He's calling people to trust in Jesus. He's bringing the nations in. He's demonstrating his power to the angels and demons, and Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he will bring life to those who trust him, and God's everlasting judgment to those who do not. And the way that God is bringing those nations into relationship with him is through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sure, being an accountant puts food on the table, be an accountant, but it better not be what's driving you. I was talking about the Corrimal Street, the section of Corrimal Street I've adopted for Adopt a Block. I've been praying for them. There's hundreds of people living in there, people in high-rise units, people from lots of nations. Most of them, probably most, are children of God's wrath, rebelling against God. Probably most of them are perfectly respectable, but they're outside of Christ, and God is in the business of bringing the nations to hear the gospel and be saved. Who's going to tell them? What about the hundreds and millions in China and other parts of the world? I want to say, don't waste your life. Know Jesus. Make him known. What about being in Christian ministry full-time? Paul doesn't talk about full-time ministry in this passage apart from himself. Of course, full-time ministry is only one way that you can get with the program. The key to this whole thing is not the decision to do full-time ministry. It's to trust in Jesus Christ, to realize that your entire life is His, no matter what, to be filled with His love and let that love drive everything that you do. But now that I've said that, do you notice something about the author of the letter to the Ephesians? Paul is dead and we're alive, and the message needs to go out. So what about being in Christian ministry full time? It's not for everyone, but given the average age and stage of life of the people sitting in this room, you're the ones who are the ones who should be thinking about it. I was first challenged to consider giving up my day job to concentrate on Christian ministry in my first year out of school. It took me 5 years to make the decision. First year, I knew that there was no way absolutely I'd ever be able to be involved in Christian ministry. I was an engineer. I loved engineering, and I wouldn't be any good at it anyway. The second year, I was challenged again. I set out to have a go at Christian ministry, and I was kind of all right. I did some Bible studies, some walk-up evangelism. It wasn't too good. I was basically doing it in some ways to prove to everyone that I couldn't do it. The third year was about the same. The fourth year, I thought that maybe God didn't demand perfection from me, and I realised that maybe I could talk about Jesus and it was okay, and if Paul could do it, maybe I could do it, and maybe I should consider ministry seriously, and I still didn't really want to, but I thought I'd better. And the fifth year, I realised that as much as I loved solar cell engineering and fiddling with machines, which I did, God had something greater going on in the world, and I needed to get with the program. And for me, that meant doing some ministry training, going to Bible college, and now, friends, my family and I are likely going to England for 3 years. We're going to be international students. Maybe then back to Australia, maybe Malaysia. That's not an easy thing to do necessarily with a family uprooting and changing, but we're doing it because we think it's the best way that we can be part of God's plan for the universe, as far as we can tell. At Katoomba, the 2nd to the 5th of October, there's a conference. It's called Spur, and that can help you think through all the issues involved in whether you should give up your day job in order to concentrate on speaking the words of eternal life, or whether you should speak the words of eternal life in the job that you've got. Maybe you should go to that. I can give you details if you like. What really matters is that you make your decisions in light of Jesus, not in light of the world's goals and dreams. And you might say, but God needs Christian accountants. God needs Christian lawyers. He needs Christian engineers. He needs Christian doctors. No, He doesn't. No, what God needs, what God wants, are people filled to all the measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, Paul doesn't pray, God, I pray that God would make you all better at your careers. He doesn't do it. He says, I pray that God would fill you to the measure of the fullness of Christ, that you would know Christ's love. And what God wants are people filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And a part-time street sweeper who's got time to reach people with a message of Jesus may well be more effective for God than a lawyer who doesn't have time to talk to anyone. I'm glad for Christian doctors and street sweepers and dentists. I'm glad for their service. I'm glad for their contribution and partnership in the gospel. But it's possible to use that, isn't it, as an excuse to never even consider giving up your small ambitions, to even consider God's plan for the universe, to bring all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not easy living for this message in this age that opposes us. It's not easy in any walk of life, is it? Jesus suffered to bring forgiveness. Paul suffered to bring the message out. And he prays that the people he is speaking to would themselves be filled to all the measure of the fullness of Christ. And I'm sure he knows that that will mean suffering for them as well. So this is a big prayer from Paul, isn't it? It's a big prayer. It's a huge ask. But God is a big God and He can handle it. God's power is the power that raised Christ from the dead, according to chapter 1. That's why we praise Him and we're comforted as we remember His greatness. Verse 20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us once more.